it's possible to do preaching as a merely technical exercise. I can preach a technically decent sermon, regardless of whether my heart is inclined to the Lord, and almost nobody will know. That's just competence. And therefore, questions about our heart, our prayer life, the more I meet groups and more I train groups of trainee preachers, the more I want to ask them the question, how's your worship life at the moment? Because if the whole point of preaching is gathering worshipers, however technically competent it is, if it's not coming from a heart of worship, it's going to be spiritually debilitated.
Hey, welcome to the Expositors Collective Podcast, episode 288. I'm your host, Mike Neglia. The voice you heard is that of our guest this week, Marcus Honeysett. He's the founding director of Living Leadership, which is a UK-based organization focusing on nurturing healthy church leaders. Years ago, he co-wrote a book called Gospel-Centered Preaching, Becoming the Preacher God Wants You to Be. And so for the first third of our conversation, myself and Marcus, we speak about some of the nuts and bolts of preaching and the strengths and even weaknesses of expository preaching. But the bulk of the conversation is about what healthy church leadership looks like, individually and systemically. How can we be healthy leaders leading healthy organization that makes healthy disciples of Jesus Christ? This is a very important topic, and I hope that you give it the attention that it deserves. All right. I'm going to be seeing some of you in just a few days, August 11th and 12th, Friday and Saturday. I'm going to be in Temecula, California for our in-person training event. Our friends at Reliance Church are hosting us, and I'm really looking forward to it. We're going to make sure that we get top quality recordings of the main sessions, and they'll be released bit by bit on this podcast feed. If you have not registered yet and you feel compelled to come, hey, we've got a walk-up price for you. We'd love to host you even if you didn't register in advance. Come on, there's room for more. So I hope to see you in Temecula, California very soon. But if you're not coming there, well then maybe Indianapolis, Indiana is where I'll get a chance to meet you. We're going to be in Indianapolis on October 27th and 28th. There's an early bird discount that's available now. Check out our website, expositorscollective.com, for details and for registration. All right, well, here is a really important and very good conversation with Marcus Honeysett. All right. Hey, welcome to the Expositors Collective Podcast. Really excited to be speak with Marcus Honeysett. Marcus, good morning. Thanks for coming on the show.
Thank you for having me, Mark.
Hey, so we're going to talk about, you know, preaching and all that type of stuff that we always talk about here on this show. But I think I have a feeling things are going to go a little bit deeper and a little bit more organizational health-wise as things progress. Hope you're okay with that.
Yes, of course.
That's your thing these days. But kind of the way to get to know the guests, I love to hear the story of the first time that you ever preached a sermon or taught the Bible in public. Do you remember that, Marcus?
Yes, I do. And like most of us, I cringe. So it was when I was a student, London University, and I think it was on Ezekiel 34.
No way.
Woe to the shepherds of Israel who only look after themselves, but not after the sheep, which, given that I now work for a ministry that is discipling leaders and right onto situations of leaders going wrong, seems quite prescient. But the vicar at the church that I was at invited me to preach at a student service. And he said to the congregation, "Now, Marcus hasn't preached very often before. Isn't that right, Marcus?" And he looked over at me and I shook my head and he said, "This isn't your first sermon, is it?" And I said, yes, it is my first sermon. He said, "So everybody, you've got to be really attentive." And I preached for nearly 50 minutes.
How about that?
And afterwards he asked, did you preach two sermons because you didn't think that they'd let you have another go? So I ran into him recently and he said, Marcus, I've got something that I've been wanting to get off my chest for 30 years. I said, well, what's that, Alistair? He said, you preached for 50 minutes. And he was clearly still scarred by the experience.
Yeah, going that long, it's a privilege, not a right. And it's something.
Exactly.
Yeah, you got to earn that by years of faithfulness. Well, and you know, that's funny. Yeah, I kind of remarked because, you know, in your latest book, which we'll talk about later. Yeah, that section features prominently in the book. So it's made an impact on you and you stuck with it.
Yeah.
What made you choose that? Well, you weren't assigned that passage.
I wasn't assigned that passage. I have no idea.
Yeah, really.
Maybe that was just in my devotions at the time. I have no idea why I went for Ezekiel.
Yeah. But,
there we are.
How did it go? So I know it was too long, but apart from that, like, did you enjoy it?
I enjoyed it.
Okay. Did they enjoy it?
There were 400 completely impassive, stony faces. And then the vicar and the curate in the middle being as animated as they possibly could, desperately trying to make this a good experience for me. But, you know, we live and learn, don't we?
Yes. So you've lived and you've learned. And since then, I just would like to know, like, you know, how have you grown or progressed as a preacher? There's the obvious, you know, time issue, but what are the sort of things that over the years that you have like intentionally added to your sermon prep routine or your delivery?
Well, now I have a sermon prep routine that has a whole set of questions that try to help me focus on what is it that I'm actually trying to do here. What's the end result? The critical questions for me are, what is preaching? And what is preaching for? What's the goal of it? I wrote a book a little while ago with a guy called Tim Chester called Gospel-Centered Preaching. And in that, we suggest that the goal of preaching the Bible is to capture people's affections for Christ so that lives are transformed by the Holy Spirit to the glory of God. Say that again. It's preaching the Bible is capturing people's affections for Christ so that lives are transformed by the Holy Spirit to the glory of God. So preaching is preaching the Bible. It's preaching the Word of God. It's not just preaching from the Bible or preaching things that I want to say and using the Bible. But it is not just so that people are educated in the Bible. That was the Pharisees' issue, knowing the scriptures but not worshiping Jesus. As far as I'm concerned, the whole point is worship. I really like what John Piper says in his little book, The Supremacy of God in Preaching. He says, preaching starts with us as preachers worshiping over the Bible as we're setting out to prepare a feast for the congregation. We're pouring over it in our study. We're finding faith and joy bubbling up in our hearts. And then when we're actually doing it, when we're preaching, the word is coming on the breath of the Holy Spirit. It is the word of God. In order that faith and worship bubble up in everybody else's hearts as well. So preaching is it's a movement that starts with faith and worship in order to produce faith and worship. So the question about how I've improved it, that's an interesting one. I think to start with, I was all about, I must communicate what this word says accurately.
Mm, yeah.
Accuracy was king. And of course we should be accurate, but accuracy isn't the same as preaching or heralding. I could just as well tell them to go away and read a good commentary. Preaching is not just presenting God information. We're not the God information people. Or God information with an appeal to behavior, either ethical or evangelistic. Preaching's not just a embodied objective presentation of God. We believe he's present in power. And the aim is hearts that are captivated by the love of God in Christ as they see him in the word with the eyes of their hearts. 2 Corinthians 3 stuff, as you gaze on him with the eyes of your heart, you're transformed from one degree of glory to another. So I think that sermons are sessions where people are tasting and seeing that the Lord is good. They're tasting sessions. They're tasting so that Christians are going to get comforted and consoled and delighted by Jesus and the gospel and the love of God, and so that it flows into every area of life. They're tasting sessions that are calling people to the obedience of faith and to be imitators of God, therefore, Ephesians 5. They're tasting sessions so that delighted, captivated people will be doing what Ray Ortland says. They're going to float out of there going, do you know what? In my difficult life, I can live for a God like that this week. So I think that stops it being something that is merely correct. It's merely cognitively acknowledged. But instead, it means that God is being delighted in and the gospel's being embraced and people are overflowing with thankfulness and worship, and aligning up with God is dominoing into every area of life. And for non-Christians who are there, pray as well that they might find it so wooing, so seductive, that they find themselves wishing that the Bible's message were true despite themselves. That they might go from not wanting what we have to being desperate to have what we have. So these days, those kinds of things dominate my preparation. I think it's really important to lace more expository stuff with application and wisdom. Don't presume that people automatically make the connections between the text and the so what question.
Yeah.
I think my material's a lot less dense than it used to be because I'm not so committed to getting everything I've learned in my study into their heads. I want to woo them with a proclamation or an immeasurably better story about an immeasurably better person and salvation. It's just such an attractive vision of life with God and eternity with him, so they'll embrace the hardships and sacrifices because of the surpassing treasure that they're hearing about. Basically, the best way to woo and invite people is to get them to delight in God, and the best way to get them to delight in God is for us as preachers to delight in God to them. So preachers, not God information people. We're worshipers who are gathering worshipers.
Yeah, Marcus, you've evidently put a lot of thought into this. And even hearing you speak about it, it seems as if you truly love this stuff. And it comes out of, a love and a delight in the Lord. And you referenced, Piper, I think he calls good preaching like expository exaltation, that the preacher is just enjoying God in front of people.
Amen. I completely agree.
Yeah.
One of the interesting things that listeners could do sometime is go up and down the Psalms and see how often worship and evangelism is connected. And you'll find that it's quite a lot. It happens in three ways. So sometimes the psalmist has been in the presence of God, maybe in the temple, and it says, I'm going to go from there and I'm going to tell the nations. Other times it says, I'm telling the nation so they will stream to you. It's the kind of opposite thing. But by far the most common is him saying, I am going to delight in you to them. I'm going to worship you in front of the nation. So evangelism is not so much, let me explain about the Lord. It's saying, let me tell you about this delightful one and the wonders that he has wrought upon the earth. Let me commend this amazing one to you so that you will be as blown away as I am.
Wow.
Yeah. Sorry, that's a bit of a tangent.
No, we welcome those. But podcasts are nothing but tangent collections. Our sermon should be focused, but our podcast can be broad. Yeah. And again, what a wonderful vision of a tasting session that is. Again, you're not just privately munching, enjoying this in private, but the table is open. Everyone is invited. Absolutely. Bring your friends, because anyone can get in on this. And what was maybe the first domino to fall? What was the first, you kind of listed a collection of ingredients that have gone into your new understanding of preaching. What was the first change?
So when I was being taught to preach as a youngster, the two questions that we dealt with all the time were, what did it say and mean to its original hearers? the basic idea was, as long as you got that and communicated that, then you'd done the job. That's about comprehension. That's about understanding. And I think it's really helpful. And I still like to start there. But I think that there were a number of things that I subsequently realized that were missing from it. And the first one, probably the first domino to fall, was, what was this written to accomplish? Mm. How does it accomplish it? By what power? Mm. And that's another understanding question. We could think about some probing questions that sort of started to fall into place afterwards, like, what are the hard questions raised by this, both generally and for my specific audience in this real world that they're in, that are sitting in front of me? By what power did it accomplish its purpose, and by what power does it accomplish its purpose today? How is this passage intended to draw forth faith and worship from our hearts? Are we going to, as a result of this, be casting ourselves on him as Savior, Judge, and King, and worshipping on our faces with delight, crying, "Holy"? And are we going to float out of church deeply comforted, living for Christ, because we've been consoled by the love of God? Mm. But for me, sort of those application questions started to fall into place much later on. You know, what difference does this actually make to my life? Do I really matter to God? Does my job, my illness, my situation, my unbelieving family, my depression, my cancer, does everything matter to him? Can I trust this God to whom I matter? And how is this passage going to help me? Am I going to obey it as opposed to just understand it? Am I going to do what this was written to accomplish? Because Jesus says, teach them to obey what he commanded. And that leads us down a whole different trajectory about, are there ways in sermons we can try to remove barriers, not just to comprehension, but to the obedience of faith? Because we want to know, what would this look like if it was true in our lives? You know, we're teaching people not just to know, but to delight and obey. Those dominoes sort of fell for me over a period, but probably another really significant one was when I first started to figure out that it's possible to do preaching as a merely technical exercise.
Okay.
I can preach a technically decent sermon, regardless of whether my heart is inclined to the Lord, and almost nobody will know. That's just competence. And therefore, questions about our heart, our prayer life, the more I meet groups and more I train groups of trainee preachers, the more I want to ask them the question, how's your worship life at the moment? Because if the whole point of preaching is gathering worshipers, it's not, however technically competent it is, if it's not coming from a heart of worship, it's going to be spiritually debilitated.
Hmm. Yeah. Yeah.
But those things kind of came over a period. And the reason I didn't start there was partly because of the folk who trained me, and partly because I was one of these sort of bright, pretentious, university-educated youngster types who thought that everybody should be stunned by my clever Bible handling and all the stuff that I could show them that they couldn't have got for themselves. Yeah, the Lord had a humbling work to do, and still does.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, I appreciate, letting us in on that behind the scenes process and just all the trail of wisdom crumbs that you've dropped there. I bet people will be rewinding to catch some of those things. You said so many good things in a row. Well, here's kind of a pivot point, because I'm sure referencing things from the gospel-centered preaching book that you wrote a while ago. But, you know, if I can put this maybe as kind of bluntly, it seems, though, that you would say that preaching is important for like establishing a healthy culture of a church, but like it's actually insufficient, because you've recently also published this other book, Powerful Leaders, When Church Leadership Goes Wrong and How to Prevent It, which adds like other dimensions to a healthy, life-giving, churchy community that is not necessarily tied to the pulpit. Yeah, maybe you want to comment on, you've just talked about the opportunities that the pulpit has, but what are the limitations, and how can there even be, let's say, a you mentioned a careful and a proficient and technically accurate sermons from a heart that's not a worshiping heart. But then there also is possible those same sermons can be taught by a heart that is prone towards abuse of power, abuse of people, but can still do technically proficient preaching. So what are your comments or thoughts on that?
Yes. And I've seen worse than that as well. I've seen hearts that are given to coercion and manipulation and overbearingness that use being technically competent as a preacher and Bible handler as a cover-up for that. I mean, who's going to gainsay the guy who stands at the front? We just have to be very, very savvy to that power dynamic if we want to be humble leaders. So I think we make a category mistake when we equate being a shepherd with preaching only. And it's an easy one to make because lots of leaders love preaching. And if we tell ourselves that's really the whole job, then it legitimates us spending all our time in our studies over our books. And that was roughly what we fancied doing anyway.
Yeah.
So at the heart of shepherding, a passage I really like is the end of Philippians 1 and the start of Philippians 2. What we read there is the Apostle Paul, he's writing from prison, and he says, I think I'm going to get released. I'll come be with you, Philippians. And he tells us what he wants to accomplish among them. He says, I want to work with you for your progress in the faith and your joy in the faith. So you glory abundantly in Jesus with the attitude of humility that is in Christ Jesus among. That's what I want among. Progress in the faith, that is getting taken up with Jesus in such a way that we apply his gospel to every area of life and then actually adjust our life to fall in with his lordship. We line up. That's being a disciple. It's applying the gospel to every area of life and changing life to align with it. So that's progress in the faith. And, you know, you need to know some stuff. You need to know the gospel. You need to know the scriptures, doctrine, ethics, better and better. That's growing as a disciple and aligning yourself with it. But then joy in the faith, that's growing as worshipers. That's growing in spiritual depth, putting down deep roots by streams of living water with souls that are full, so that we glory abundantly in Jesus with the attitude of humility that is in Christ among us. That's what it looks like. We could go to loads of other passages, couldn't we? Yeah, Philippians 1, the start of it. The goal is their love will abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight. You notice not that your knowledge and insight will abound, but your love will abound.
Oh, yeah.
So they will be discerning and filled with the fruit of righteousness. Go to Ephesians 4, the point is the body building itself up in love. But I think a critical one that I love, is 1 Thessalonians 1, or about all of 1 Thessalonians. So the church in Thessalonica received the message with joy given by the Holy Spirit in spite of severe trial. And it says they became imitators of the Lord and the apostles and the churches in Judea. They became imitators. And I believe this idea of imitation and emulation, if you like, is really important. Listeners might like to go up and down the epistles sometimes and see just how much being a Christian leader is about being able to be imitated. And it's a lot. Follow me as I follow Christ. In 1 Thessalonians, Paul says, we were gentle among you like mothers. We were strengthening like fathers. Yeah. It's familial, it's affectionate, it's relational, it's close. If you look at the list of qualities for elders in 1 Timothy 3, when I was younger, I used to think it was all about character. Character, 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 one competency, aptness to teach. So obviously that was the one I concentrated on because I liked that one. And I wasn't too sure about how to grow in character, fruit of the Spirit. And now I would concentrate much more on character. But also I would concentrate on the other competency that I totally missed at the time, which is ability to manage your family well. That's the relational bit. That's the imitation bit. Spiritual parenting is like parenting. And the reason I missed it before was because I was single and didn't have a family. If I just stand in a pulpit and deliver instructions to my wife and 9-year-old from a distance in such a way as they can't see my life, then that would be crazy. And if I stand in a pulpit and do that with a church, it's equally crazy. So I do think that a limitation of the pulpit is that if we aren't careful, we can use it not to be close to the people so they can see our lives, see how we're trying to live for Jesus, see how we're walking in repentance and faith. But rather, we can use it actually to distance them from that. It so easily can become part of the mask we wear. And people like it. They want a leader at a bit of a distance. It's more comfortable that way. They like the idea that their preachers are all sorted and have figured out this Christian life thing and never sin. And so it's very, very easy to collude in that. I think that's one limitation. If I were to identify another one, or another two, firstly, preaching alone doesn't make a good leader, doesn't make a good shepherd.
Sure, yeah.
Clinical competency. But perhaps being a little bit more provocative. Mere expository preaching doesn't necessarily make for a theologically well-grounded congregation. So, you know, I'm from a tradition that preaches book by book and text by text. The danger is that we end up with a congregation that knows what's in Nehemiah, but can't answer a question that's framed systematically like, what does the Bible teach about men and women? Or what does the Bible teach about justice? What does the Bible teach about anything? Here's a really good test. If I were to get the average church member in listeners' churches up the front and say, could you just tell us all one meaningful thing about justification by faith? Would they be able to? In a church that has good expository preaching? I think that in many evangelical churches in the UK, at any rate, the average church member wouldn't be able to, which tells you that we've done exposition at the expense of systematics. And we can do exposition at the expense of church history and ethics and a wide variety of other things as well. So I do believe that book by book and passage by passage preaching is wonderful and necessary, and we prepare feasts for people. But it isn't sufficient.
Tasting sessions.
But it's not everything that's needed.
Yeah, yeah. Well, hey, you're on the Expositors Collective podcast right now, so you better tread lightly, buddy. You said you had two things, and I'm kind of interrupting you in the middle of the second one. But how? And again, the biggest picture is like church health. And you're asking, you're making comments about kind of some knowledge things, being able to define this or to define that. But I don't think you're pairing, it's not, are you healthy or are you informed? Those things do kind of flow together. But how in an expository preaching manner can these themes be interwoven in our feasts or tasting sessions that we're inviting people to week after week?
So, the thing that I am most interested in is spiritually vibrantly healthy leaders for spiritually vibrantly healthy churches. And the slight disconnect that I'm suggesting this morning is that you can have technically competent expository ministry without being spiritually healthy.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, right.
What's your prayer and worship life like? How are your devotions? It's much more interesting question about spiritual healthiness. But I do think that the question of spiritual healthiness is right upstream. When the well at the top of the hill is spiritually healthy, it pours over everything else. When it isn't, then we take other things, including good preaching, and use them as a substitute for it. Ah, we must be a spiritually healthy church because we've got good preaching. We must be a spiritually healthy church because we have Bible studies. We must be a spiritual healthy church because we've got X, Y, or Z. Everything either flows out of spiritual healthiness or it's a good holy-looking substitute for it. We all know what some of those good holy-looking substitutes are. If you've got the spiritual healthiness, do you know what? You can shut ministries tomorrow and it doesn't matter. You can have people cast aspersions at you as a leader and preacher, it doesn't matter. you're righteous in Jesus. You have a perfect reputation. You're spiritually healthy. You're living in his grace. You're receiving of the gift of righteousness. You're reigning in life, as it says in Romans 5:17. If things are spiritually healthy, then you will stand. If they're not spiritually healthy, you will try to stand by adducing those other things. And some of them look very impressive. They look like the right things, but they're not in and of themselves indicators of spiritual healthiness. What was your question again?
Well,
and again, in a different way.
No, yeah, maybe that was me trying to get you off track of the most important thing, which is that idea of a healthy well at top, you know, imparts life to everything else. That's the most important thing. And then I had kind of a technical question about incorporating systematic theology. But I want to say I retract that question, and I want to keep on the main thing, which is, yeah, healthy churches, healthy organizations, and proper power understanding. So forgive me for that.
You're forgiven.
Thank you. So yeah, you had a third thing you were on your way to say?
No, I can't remember what that was. Okay. Ask another question.
Okay. So that's some of the limitations of the pulpit, but like, what are some of the opportunities that we have in the pulpit, knowing that it's not everything, but it is it's not something that we should so quickly dismiss as meaningless. And you're certainly not saying that, but
no, not at all.
But yeah, but given the real possibility of, you know, an unhealthy leader can mask themselves through competencies, yes, that is possible. But how can, hopefully, a healthy well up front, how can, like, what's the sort of teaching or preaching that communicates proper understanding of power and, you know, a respectful congregation and a place of health and flourishing? How can we use this time, whether it's 50 minutes or something more realistic, week on week, to build that type of values and currency into our congregations?
So a great verse, I think, to start that question with is 2 Corinthians 4:5, that we don't preach ourselves, but we preach Jesus as Lord and ourselves as your servants, mm-hmm. for Jesus' sake. Mm-hmm. And that for Jesus' sake is pretty crucial. Some congregations want their leaders to be their servants for their sake. No, we are your servants so that he gets glorified in you. We're not your servants so that we are built up. It's just worth a couple of definitions. When I think about power, what I mean is having the ability to do something, having the ability to act. And when I think about authority, I think about having the right to do it. And you can easily see how those two things can go together, but they can be separately. People can have the power to do things illegitimately. And pulpits can give them the ability to do it because they are power platforms. Generally speaking, congregations don't know what the limits of elders, pastors, preachers' authority is. And elders, pastors, and preachers can be bad at self-limiting. And having that big platform is the easiest thing to misuse for that. It can puff up our egos so easily. People are listening to me. Wow. And if a lot of people are listening to me, big wow. I think back to my mid-30s, and I took a decision in my mid-30s that I am profoundly grateful for now. I was starting to get my first really big stage preaching invitations. In the UK, that's sort of 2,000-3,000. So not huge by American context, but pretty big in the UK context. And after I'd done 2 or 3, I realized it was doing very bad things to my ego. I was enjoying it, but for some pretty toxic reasons. And I sat down and prayed with some folk, and I took a decision. And that was, I just wasn't going to do them anymore. So invitations started to come, and I deliberately turned them down. And these days, I think I probably, it's not everybody. Some people are going to handle that in their hearts absolutely fine, with humility and walking in repentance and faith. But that wasn't going to be my experience, I think. So I turned them down. And 25 years on, I think I probably could do those things now with help, probably without too much difficulty. But I look back at that and think it was probably spiritually the best thing I've ever done, was not taking the big platforms. I think I could very easily have become somebody who would have used the pulpit to build me up.
Yeah. Yeah.
So the crucial thing is to not use the pulpit to build us up. We preach Jesus as Lord and ourselves as your servants. So never use illustrations that make you look spiritually good. Perfectly okay to use ones that highlight our foolishness, errors, and sins. Never ever present as being spiritually sorted and now not sinning. I have a very good friend who says that leaders and preachers need to be the chief repenters in the church, because if we're not, how is anybody else ever going to know how to do it? Mm-hmm. And I think it is as crucial as possible to be as savvy as you possibly can be to the power that the pulpit gives us, and to do our absolute utmost to shine the light on it for everybody else. Because the power that the pulpit gives us creates massive power imbalances out of the pulpit. Nobody is going to gainsay the person who is authorized to tell everybody what's true from the Word of God on a Sunday. And we might not always feel that power imbalance. I just think I'm just Marcus, aren't I? Approachable. But actually, it puts us in an incredibly superior position in power dynamics, and we just got to be as careful and transparent and accountable about that as we possibly can be. And leaders will be aware of many instances that have gone horribly wrong where people haven't been savvy to that. Personally, I would be very upfront with a church that the person who is at most risk of abusing their power and authority is me, because I've got most of it. And I would make it as easy as possible for people to raise questions and concerns about me safely to them. Leaders and preachers who are the most preactive about that are the most immune from going wrong. There's no panaceas. Nothing's ever perfect. But they are the ones who are committed to creating a healthy atmosphere of accountability. That includes them. If you have policies and procedures and means of accountability in your church that includes everybody apart from the senior leaders and the preachers, they're not worth the paper they're written on. Mm-hmm. They have to be applicable to us first before they're applicable to anybody else.
In the opening chapters of your book, you speak about what a healthy power structure looks like, or what a biblical understanding of authority and power. And you talk about four values of accountability, plurality, transparency, and embodiment. Now, how can that come across, or how can that be communicated in a Sunday message? Are these kind of bullet points to make sure that we hit all the time? Or is it, as you're maybe suggesting, is it through self-deprecating stories or mentioning your own need for accountability that filters through the congregation?
Well, generally speaking, I think I would do this in other parts of church life and not in the Sunday message.
Okay.
I'm not in favor of shoehorning this kind of stuff into every passage that we come across. Obviously, when it is there and appropriate, we do it. At the moment, I'm...
Ezekiel 34, perhaps, would be
Ezekiel
a great time.
Ezekiel 34 is a very good one.
Yeah.
I'm doing some study at the moment from David to Ahab. And things go from the high point of David, if there is one, and I think that's debatable, to the low point of Ahab and Elijah thinking he is the last believer left. I mean, just imagine that, thinking you're the last Christian left on the planet. But it goes from that, the high point to the low point, in a shade under a century. It's a remarkably quick collapse. Absolutely astonishing. And the study that I'm doing, thinking about writing on, is basically, how does it go from one to the other? What are the missteps that are taken? And in those kinds of passages, you can very easily do that, because there's loads and loads of examples. Let me give you just one. Very first thing that happens when David is anointed king after he's led the people with the ark into Jerusalem is that Well, Joab, head of the army, murders Abner, head of Saul's army, who's coming over to him. And David won't enact justice. He has a funeral for Abner, makes Joab walk in front of the ark, so everybody knows it's Joab, not him who's, in front of the coffin. Everybody knows it's Joab, not David, who's done it. But then, end of 2 Samuel 3, he says he's not going to discipline, not going to enact justice against Joab, because the sons of Zeruiah, Joab and his brother Abishai, are too strong for me. Justice deferred. And obviously then later on with Bathsheba, Joab gets led off the leash, and after that he's a terminator. And then David won't enact justice against his family either, with Amnon and Tamar and Absalom doing stuff that he shouldn't have done. You look into those kinds of passages, it's pretty easy to talk about these kinds of power themes from, because you can see it going wrong right there in the passage. I wouldn't just shoehorn it in everywhere, but I would commend people to look at passages where these things are real.
Yeah, and now a moment ago you talked about our personal illustrations, that we shouldn't be trying to make ourselves the hero in our personal illustrations about ourselves. But what about our organization? What about our structures and policies? Is there a way that we can make our policies and structures the hero, to say, and here we have David, his understanding of power and follow through is really lacking. I just want you to know that here at our church, we have this to make sure that this sort of thing takes place. Is that what you're thinking of?
Absolutely. I think that's a perfectly valid application of that.
So the policy can be the hero, but maybe not the preacher.
I think that's absolutely right. I think that what we're doing when we do that is helping people firstly make a connection from a very germane text about how something should or should not be done, and say, well, this is our version of that here.
Okay.
And what that does is it creates confidence and trustworthiness. You can only ever do in churches what you have confidence and trustworthiness to do, but it creates confidence that leaders are never going to do this kind of stuff, and we have publicly available mechanisms in place to do it.
Yeah.
One thing that leaders might like to have a little look at is a resource that we do in our organization, Living Leadership. We have a thing called our Leaders Commitment Scheme, which is, it circulates around two codes of practice that work together. The first is a code of practice for how churches care for leaders. And the second is a code of practice for leaders about how we boundary our practice healthily around five key boundaries, so that everybody knows how pastoral ministry works here. They know what to expect. They know what to not expect. They know how to challenge things early on and safely if necessary. And so you can find that at www.livingleadership.org, and then just put in the search box the leadership commitments scheme that we do. But we think that being completely upfront about how those practices work, put them on your website, signpost everybody. Here's how it works, here's how it doesn't. We're slightly off preaching, but here's an obvious example. Signpost, if you share confidential pastoral information with a pastor or an elder, where does that information go? Does it go to the other elders? Does it go to their wives? Does it go elsewhere? We're basically about creating confidence and safety so that people know that we are never going to override that for them. And preachers are the ones who find it easiest to do that, because we're the ones who handle the word of God and people don't gainsay us.
I'm glad to hear that. We're rebuilding our website right now. And so you've just, I made a little personal note to make sure to include these types of things. Like we're going to be sure to include such common sense things as like our child protection policy on our website and some of these types of things. Not that I expect anyone's going to ever read it, but I think as a parent, It's just, it's nice to know as you're considering visiting a church, oh, they have a child protection policy and it's available for me to read if I like. And the
absolutely
the leadership commitments, maybe they're going to be read, maybe they're not. No offense, I'm sure you spent a long time writing them. But
just being able to signpost people to them.
Yeah.
Somebody says, how does it work here? Just being able to say, right, there it is. You can't go wrong.
Yeah. Yeah. And on our present version of our website, we have our complaints procedure, which has just sat there unused for years. But in the past 12 months, it's come in, and that's a post-traumatic. I don't want to talk about that. But yeah, there's things that kind of live online and they're unnecessary until they're necessary.
That's
and
right.
So it's good to have them there.
And particularly in a world that is now post-COVID, the world has changed with respect to the way people think about authority, leadership, organizational values, and there's a distrust in the air and so many scandals coming to light in the evangelical world that people instinctively distrust rather than trust. Getting ahead of that just by saying we want to be the most transparent people we know how to be will not get it right, but we're on a journey, we're on a trajectory, that's where we're heading. Can't but build trust.
Yeah. This probably hasn't reached the UK, your news cycle, but in Ireland, one of our like television presenters from one of our state-funded television programs, you know, it turns out he had his official salary and then kind of a side salary where he was being supplemented. And that's taxpayer money. And that's been all the rage for the past week and a half in the news cycle. And so in our announcements this past Sunday, I just talked about all the usual stuff. And then our tithe box is over there. Hey, I just want you to know, you know, we're all thinking about, you know, money and where it goes to charities and governance. And, you know, and I didn't go through our whole policy, but just kind of made reference to it. We have our AGM coming up in a few months. We're going to kind of disclose our whole financial situation then. And if anyone has any questions about the money that you give, where it actually goes to, we welcome that. And, you know, not a single person asked the question. Maybe they never will, but it's just a little drop that just says, we think this is important and we would like to be in a different category in your minds than the other people who take your money.
Really good.
How they use that.
Yeah, really good. I really like that.
Yeah, you know, 90 seconds, done and dusted, forgotten by most, but maybe remembered by some. And it's just the sort of thing that hopefully communicates what we're all about and that we're on, as you said, we're on a trajectory towards more and more health, more and more transparency.
Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. Keeping that messaging consistent and doing it.
Yeah. That's the most important part. Doing it is more important than talking about it or having it on your website. Doing it's most important.
Yeah.
Well, yeah. On the topic of, kind of doing it. Yeah. Maybe the last question is like, yeah, you mentioned a while ago that we've kind of stopped talking about preaching, and yes, we have. And so maybe some people have you know, stopped listening at this point, but this is all a trick. Marcus, I just want to get you in the ears of as many preachers as possible so that you can talk to them about preaching, yes, but then these other bigger issues. Kind of I want to just kind of hand the microphone over to you. You're talking to, you know, thousands of preachers, people who hold varying degrees of influence in churches. Maybe they're youth leaders, maybe they're, you know, lead pastors or bishops or whatever. But like, what do you wish that the current generation of Bible teachers and preachers kind of could hear from you? What's maybe the message of your most recent book or Living Leadership as an organization? What do you want us to know?
The thing I most want you to think about is what does it mean to be vibrantly spiritually healthy? And there are two different questions for me. The first is, what's going on with preaching? What is preaching? How do we do preaching? How do we do that well? And the second question is, well, what about ourselves as preachers? What about our hearts? What about our worship lives? So in Living Leadership, we disciple church leaders. That's what we do. And, we have a network of associates around the UK and Ireland, a network of pastors, essentially. And it's a great joy to be able, particularly post-COVID, to disciple church leaders and listeners might want to check that out on our website as well, because we can very easily come alongside, usually at very little cost to, or no cost to the people who need it, and encourage and help and support. But what I'm really interested in is the heart. What I'm really interested in is, are we walking in repentance and faith? What I'm really interested in is our prayer lives. What I'm really interested in is, are we recipients daily of the grace that we are commending to people? Because if we're not, then we're trying to invite other people into something that we're not experiencing. And compelling preaching does not come out of that for very long. Compelling preaching doesn't come out of spiritual dryness. Compelling preaching doesn't come out of hearts that are not enjoying God. Paul says, yeah, I want to work with you for your progress and your joy in the faith.
Yeah.
That's what is going to lead to folk glorying abundantly in Jesus. Well, you can't do that for your church if that's not true in your life. So your interior life is totally vital to this. And giving attention to your own soul care is not an indolent luxury, because other people's joy in God depends upon yours as a leader. So 2 Corinthians 13 says, examine ourselves, test ourselves to see if we're in the faith. And our experience is that we're living leadership is that we're pretty bad at doing that on our own, just in splendid isolation. We might know that we're spiritually stuck. Very often, actually, people grind to a halt after 15 years in ministry or age 45, whichever comes first, because you set up unsustainable patterns for you and your spouse 15 years before. And for 15 years, you fed everybody else while being the least fed people in the church. And the burdens on you have gone up, and the help that you were getting from previous generation 15 years before is now dissipated. And people don't know how long it takes to do the stuff that you do or how much you do. You know, they know of one toxic marriage issue in the church, but they don't know about the other four. Whatever it is, you get to 45 or 15 years in, and loads of people are on their last legs. But you might know that you're spiritually run dry, but you don't know what to do about it. And then we all have our own blind spots as well, and we have our cultural blind spots. We have things that we would very much like to not see. And so it's very, very easy to end up unexamined in ministry. And I think that's really dangerous. Nobody is so sanctified that we can't go wrong. So we should never be our own judges on that matter. A couple of questions I like are these. Firstly, what would protect me and everybody else from the worst version of me? What would protect me and everybody else from the worst version of me? The worst version of you as a preacher? Because the worst version of us is pretty bad. And the other question is, how would I know if I was going wrong? Would anybody be close enough to spot it? Would they be brave enough to confront me or feel they had permission to do it? Because basically, I would much rather somebody was bold enough to have a Nathan-type conversation with me before everything went off the rails rather than afterwards.
Yeah.
So I want to encourage your listeners to think about our hearts and be honest and insightful with ourselves, but get others to do it as well. We don't like self-examination. And Peter Scazzaro, in his book, The Emotionally Healthy Leader, has a very interesting chapter on why we don't. And he basically says, we don't want to stop. We don't want to Sabbath. We don't want to look at things. Because if we find that there are things are wrong, areas in which we've built on shaky foundations, that will be devastating. And maybe not particularly easy to alter either. So we want to avoid stopping and having that long, hard look. And do you know what? We've got the perfect excuse to do it. The way we as preachers and leaders avoid taking that evaluative look at ourselves is doing more ministry, for which we are highly socially approved. And we can always fill up all our time and never stop. So you can always justify never evaluating yourselves. And that creates this very odd thing that we are applauded very often for overworking and not taking a long, hard look at things. And we can get criticized if we do stop and take a long, hard look at things and then try to change things that the Lord is shining his spotlight on. That's a really weird disincentive to healthiness. So my appeal really is that we need to find ways in practice to actively bring ourselves into the light, to ensure personal and organizational accountabilities that actually work, not just say we do, but that really function. People, procedures, policies are less good because we can always get around those, but people in particular who expose us to the light. There is no downside of doing so, but Satan will want to tell you that there is. Satan loves false repentance because he knows that it leads to death. Satan loves superficiality in church because leaders are never repentant, therefore nobody else knows how to do it. Satan loves getting leaders and preachers into situations whereby the one sin that everybody would really value hearing a sermon about, we are not going to preach about because we've done it.
Yeah.
Satan loves that. He will do everything to keep you enslaved. He will offer every inducement. He will offer every incentive. He will offer every threat. He will even make you think you are going to die rather than if you come into the light. But then you've got a satanically superficial church life. And even those of us who preach in a systematic and expository way know that we, we tell everybody else, oh, we're just preaching exactly what the Bible says. And when a passage says something, we'll get to that passage and we'll say, we know that we can be selective even regardless of that. We know that you get to a passage where it says something that you really don't want to touch on. So you take a whole chapter and concentrate somewhere else in the chapter.
Expand the pericope, yeah. To dilute it.
Exactly. Oh, I'm going to home in on this verse because I really don't want to home in on that. So let's be honest. The Lord gathers his flock like a shepherd. He is a father. And things go wrong when pastors and preachers stop being shepherds and spiritual parents and we become something else. Distant generals, CEOs, head teachers, strategists, slave drivers who just use people as tools for what we want to accomplish. We want to be down in the weeds. Shepherds know their sheep by name and they get to see our lives so they can imitate.
Yeah, well, thank you for that. Again, this was all just a setup to let you say that and to speak to us. And I'm benefited from this. And as I said to you before we hit record, I've been so benefited by your writing on this topic and this conversation. And I don't want to keep you to myself. I want others to be learning from this. You've mentioned the Living Leadership website, which we'll have a link to. Also kind of a helpful summary that's been put together that kind of is a checklist in regards to church power structures. Is that right?
Yes, there's a free downloadable resource on the InterVarsity UK Press website that goes along with the book Powerful Leaders. But if you don't want to buy the book, the resource is pretty useful.
Yes, well, you should buy the book. And there'll be a link to the resource in the show notes, along with some of the other stuff that's been mentioned. But ultimately, Marcus, would you just maybe pray for us that for some who have never considered this, for some that were expecting just to hear a pithy conversation about expositional preaching methods that have been ambushed by this, that this type of thinking would work its way, that the journey would begin towards a healthier model of church leadership and, I guess, the end of, healthy asymmetrical power dynamics, because there's always going to be different power, but the healthiest versions of it, using power and leadership to serve for the good of others rather than for the good of self.
Thank you. Let's pray. Our Father, the Lord Jesus said he came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And as we call people to the obedience of faith, we too are servants. We're under shepherds and we're leading out of weakness, and it's not about us. Pray for anybody listening who is tempted right at the moment to build their brand and their platform, their reputation, make it about them. Lord, that you'll break their hearts, that you'll lead them again to the Lord Jesus. Lord, there is no righteousness that is worth having in us. As Paul says in Philippians 3, all that stuff, Hebrew of Hebrews, circumcised on the eighth day, advancing beyond all his peers in Judaism, he now considers it rubbish in order that he may gain Christ. Father, we don't want to gain for us. We want Christ. Thank you that we are clothed in the Lord Jesus. Thank you that we have died and our life is now hidden with Christ in God. Thank you that we are safe. We're seated with him in the heavenly realms. And there is no human reputation that is worth having compared with the righteousness that is in Jesus. And we can only have one or the other. I pray, Lord, that all listening to this prayer, the sound of my voice this morning, will just dedicate themselves to Christ, that we want him and not us. In the words of John the Baptist, he must become greater and I must become lesser. We don't want to build our reputations on Jesus, but Jesus's reputation. And we stand on your promise in that lovely Colossians passage, that when Christ, who is our life, appears, we also are going to appear with him in glory. So, Father, listening to this podcast, I pray that there will be helpful things for listeners, but most of all, we want to know your love. Your word says that everything in our ministries comes by way of you pouring your grace and love into our lives by the Holy Spirit, whom you've given us. Pray for anybody who's listening, struggling to know that you love them, maybe preaching every Sunday, but still not assured that you love them, maybe preaching, thinking that you're a harsh taskmaster who is demanding it of them, maybe feeling guilty if they're not living up to it. Heavenly Father, you don't want slaves in ministry. You've called us sons. And Hebrews says that you're not ashamed to be called our God. You've prepared a city for us. It's so comforting to know that we can come and rest in you. Jesus' yoke is easy, his burden is light. So comfort listeners, I pray. Lift eyes to see your glory and minister into our hearts and lives now as we enjoy gazing on the Lord Jesus. And we ask it for his sake. Amen.
Well, amen. Amen. Thank you so much, Marcus, for sharing the fruit of your research. But so much of this is just coming out of the overflow of your heart and your life. For those of you that are still listening, do make sure that you check out our show notes. There's a link to the Leadership Commitment Scheme, as well as some of Marcus's books, and just a collection of other episodes that touch on similar themes as this. Also, make sure that you check out last week, where I had a great conversation with Krista Fox about trauma and how the pulpit can be one of the places of healing and hope for those that are experiencing trauma. So a lot of heavy topics lately, but we live in a heavy world, but we have God's hope with us. So I hope that this episode and all that we do at the Expositors Collective helps you to grow in your personal study and public proclamation of God's word. I'll see some of you in Temecula, and the rest of you I'll see next Tuesday.
This podcast is a part of CGN Media, a podcast network that points to Christ. We are supported by listeners like you. To help us create more great shows, visit cgnmedia.org/support.